That's really disappointing, Al. For those of you new, I forget every week to say, all right, children, you may go. But so we just kind of gave him that responsibility. Way to go. You know, God's a good God. He's an answering to prayer God. And I thank God for the way he's working in Marie. And just you tell her we miss her and we're praying for her. We're in John chapter 4 looking at the miracles of Jesus. Actually, the second message into this. And I asked a question, why miracles? Why are we studying miracles? Well, let me give some reasons why we're studying miracles. Number one, we call it worship so that we might understand and more effectively worship God. When I know more about him, I'll more effectively worship him. We're learning the miracles of God because of deity. So we might realize Jesus is God. He is God. Number three, the word care, to demonstrate that Jesus cares about us. That's why we're looking at the miracles. Number four, faith, to teach us that we can put our faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life and the abundant everyday Christian life. Then fifth of all, we're looking at miracles just because of miracles, to teach us that Jesus is the miracle-working God. He can do miracles. We're asking him to do that this morning in our time of prayer. Number six reason we're looking at the study on miracles of Jesus is the word authority, to teach us the authority of the word of God, the spoken or the rhema and written logos word of God. And the seventh reason we're looking at this study on miracles is kingdom, to put on display, especially to the Jews, that Jesus truly is the Messiah. He's provided a foretaste of the Messianic kingdom. No death, no disease. Satan, who stands behind demonic forces, he'll be bound on and on. Again, why do we study this? Well, to strengthen our faith in Jesus and his word. That's why we're looking at this study today. Our hiding God's word in our hearts, our prayer lives, our personal walk, our witness is strengthened for God. Or we're looking at this miracle today of Jesus to make us some more effective witnesses of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now, last week, we talked about the two bookend miracles. Remember that? The two bookend miracles. Remember what they were? What they are? On this side is the virgin birth. On this side is the miracle of the ascension. The miracle of the virgin birth, the miracle of the ascension, Jesus going to heaven. Why are they bookends? Well, I would say this, because if these two miracles had not occurred, virgin birth, ascension, all the other miracles would be suspect. Now, just briefly about the virgin birth. Jesus, what does it mean? Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary through the Holy Spirit without the agency of a human father, and he was born while Mary was still a virgin. Virgin birth. So those that deny the inspiration of the scriptures, I had quite a discussion with a man yesterday about this, believe it or not, on the side of the soccer field, and basically said those that deny the inspiration, or may I say the inerrancy of the scriptures and the deity of Christ, will also deny the virgin birth. He looked at me and he said, yeah, I would agree with that. Why is that? Well, they're all connected. If a person denies that the Holy Spirit caused the baby to be in the womb of Mary and denies that Jesus was born supernaturally, then it becomes easy to discount the other miracles of Jesus as well. Why is that? Number one, because the virgin birth of Jesus is a miracle. And number two, it has to do with the very nature of Jesus. He doesn't have a sinful nature. Now, generally speaking, the miracles of Jesus illustrate Jesus' power over four areas. Number one, disease. Number two, nature. Number three, demons. And number four, death. Disease, nature, demons, and death. So in our study, here's what I'm still haven't decided this yet. I think we may rotate between the four. One week do his power over disease. There are 18 miracles about his power over disease. And then maybe go to his power over nature. And then back to disease and back to demons, his power over demons. And then his power over death. Haven't decided. The 18 miracles are over disease. There are 9 miracles over nature. 5 miracles with his power over, miraculous power over demons. And 4 miracles with his miraculous power over death. Now, today we're looking at Jesus' power over disease. Jesus' power over disease. Now, I think of different incidences in the life of Jesus where he healed diseases. Let me give you some. He healed diseases in every town and village, Matthew 9:15-35. He healed a woman with an issue of blood, had a blood hemorrhage. She was healed simply by touching the hem of his garment. Remember the miracle of the blind man healed beside the pool of Siloam? John chapter 9, Jesus spit on the ground. He made some mud and smeared it in the man's eyes. He says, now you go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he does, and what happens? His sight is restored. Then you have the miracle of the paralytic or the crippled man. Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Remember this? He's lowered through the roof. I can't wait till we get to this. And Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven. And then the issue erupts. Which is easier for Jesus, to heal a person of his disease or to tell a man to pick up his bed and go home forever or go home? Or is it easier to forgive his sins? Well, the man healed, takes up his mat, sins are forgiven, and walks at Jesus' command. Then you have the miracle of the 10 lepers healed. Luke chapter 17. Jesus tells them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And on the way, they're healed. One comes back, shouting praises to God, meets Jesus, bows down at Jesus' feet, worships him, thanks him. The other 9 go on their way. Now, after the miracle of the virgin birth, we do understand the first miracle after that was Jesus turning the water to wine. John chapter 2, the marriage of Cana. That's not what we're looking at today. Today we're looking at the second miracle, the first healing miracle of Jesus. Or in our study, the third miracle, but we're looking at inside the bookends, the second miracle, which would be the healing miracle of Jesus. John chapter 4, verse 43 through 54, where Jesus heals a nobleman's son at Capernaum in Galilee. Now, a little bit about Capernaum. And I think I'm going to give you some background here that will help us understand the miracle more. The main occupation of Capernaum is fishing. Luke chapter 5 is where they brought in the great haul of fish. It's between the domains of Antipas and Philip. So it had a customs post there. People had to sign in. They had to declare what goods they had with them. They had to pay a tax. If you notice, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum. We've been there, some of us. I think most likely this is where Jesus met Matthew the tax collector. Jesus often preached in the local synagogue in Capernaum. Luke chapter 7, verse 5. Jesus called his first disciples in Capernaum. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John. Then on the mountainside of Capernaum, Jesus ordained the 12 apostles. And I'm sure I'm missing some, but in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, later on in the ministry of Jesus, he said to the people of Capernaum, now watch this. He says, you people of Capernaum, Sodom, remember Sodom? How was Sodom destroyed? Fire and brimstone. Why? Well, we say homosexuality. Yeah, that's one of the sins, but idleness, laziness. Sodom would not have been destroyed, Jesus said to the people of Capernaum. Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed if they had witnessed all the miracles you people have. Why is that? Well, Sodom would have been moved to repentance and faith, but not you people in Capernaum. Let me just read the verse, Matthew 11:23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought low down into hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it," Sodom, "would have remained unto this day." So you find in Capernaum more sermons preached and more miracles performed than in any other city. More miracles there than anywhere else. It's the headquarters of Jesus, Capernaum. Beautiful city on the Sea of Galilee, the shore of Sea of Galilee. It's a fisherman's paradise. One writer said, at the great white throne judgment, the dead of all the ages will be brought before the throne of God to be judged, to be sentenced to eternal punishment. And at that judgment, the unbelieving Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon will fare better than the unbelieving Jews of Chorazin and Bethsaida. They're right around Capernaum there. So we get from that idea, Jesus communicating with Capernaum. This is, by the way, where the nobleman comes from, that we're going to look at in a minute. We see the people in Capernaum, a smugness, an indifference to the gospel. You ever been around somebody that's a professing Christian that's just smug, indifferent? Can't get them to pray. Can't get them to serve God. There's no, you know, I think generally they're not saved. But you talk about the response to Jesus you find in Capernaum is that his word was unimportant to them. His miracles were simply entertainment. Jesus, show us another miracle. His grace or power was ineffective in their hearts. Jesus' warnings didn't faze them. The opportunity to repent was turned down. His offer of salvation never prompted faith. So because of their indifference to the word, Jesus makes this declaration. It's like Sodom faced horrible consequences for their wickedness, laziness, homosexuality. They were destroyed by God, fire and brimstone. And Jesus says, your sin of indifference is much worse than the sin of Sodom. All right, let me just speak plainly. A Christian that's indifferent to the Word of God and to God, compared to Sodom, is worse than Sodom. Chew on that. So Jesus says, you guys in Capernaum deserve much worse. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The 18th century commentator, John Bengel, wrote this. He said, every hearer of the New Testament truth is either much happier or much more wretched than the men who lived before Christ's coming. Such a hearer is also either more secure or more condemned. Now let's look at the text. Look at verse 43. Now after 2 days, he, Jesus, departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. No honor, no value, prestige by office, by his rank or office or position. It was not the time for Jesus to be honored. That's basically what he's saying. You look at how Jesus was treated in Galilee. They received him. Why? Because of his miracles. Chapter 6, verse 41, they murmured. Chapter 6, verse 666, they left him. Saddest verse in the Bible. John 666, 666. Now look at verse 45. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went into the feast. They received him. That means they granted him access. They accepted him. The Galileans received him. They received him as the promised Messiah. Why? Because of the miracles which they had seen him perform in Jerusalem at the Passover. Now look at verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. Well, that marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. His ministry in Galilee started somewhere around December AD 27, lasted until April 29 AD, approximately 16 months. That's how long he was in Galilee. And John picks only the parts of his ministry in Galilee which emphasize his deity and his relationship with mankind. And so Jesus is continuing to see his ministry and his influence increased in every widening circles. Larger crowds of people being impacted by his life, by his miracles, by his message. This it says, so Jesus came into Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine. That's the marriage Cana. Located about 16 and a half miles southwest, as you see on the map in front of you, of the place where the Jordan River enters the Sea of Galilee, right there at the top of the Sea of Galilee. That's the home. This is the home of Zebedee, Salome. Their two sons, John and James. And I believe that Cana at that time was most likely a capital or a center of the Roman military post. So that's where we enter into this passage. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Nobleman. It's the word from which you get basilica. It's from the whole. He seems to be one that belonged to the palace of Herod Antipas. He's an aristocrat. He may have been a royal officer of the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas. Maybe he's a relative of the Herodian family. Notice it says, whose son was sick at Capernaum. That word sick is a word which means weakness, incapacity. His son was disabled. Now, a word about this nobleman. Just some of you are probably thinking this. Is he the same person that Matthew and Luke talk about, the centurion? Is the nobleman the centurion? We should take a vote. Well, let me just say this, that there are similarities which cause us to think they're the same. But for me, simply, let me just state this. No, they're not the same. This is a different man. The nobleman's a different man than the centurion. It's a different miracle, different incident than the miracle of the centurion. You say, well, why on earth would you say that? Well, Matthew and Luke talk about the centurion, and the centurion's servant is ready to die. Now here, the nobleman's son, not servant, is sick. Then you have the centurion's servant is healed, and in John, the nobleman's servant is healed, yes. Here's one little bit, just a little bit of a difference. The Gospel of John is written 20 years later than Matthew and Luke. So I think it's a different person. There are good men that disagree, and I think they're wrong. So I'm just saying. Humbly, I say I think they're wrong. Now look at verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him. He implored, he begged Jesus that he would come down. That's down from the mountain, not talking about coming down south. It's coming down from the mountain and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So the nobleman's three inaccuracies, if you were to talk to the nobleman, number one, he thought Jesus had to come physically to the place to heal his son. He had to come physically. Number two, he assumed that Jesus had to get to his son before his son died in order to be healed. Well, we know from his healing of Lazarus, Lazarus stunk. He was dead just at the end of 3 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. It didn't occur to the nobleman that Jesus could raise his son from the dead. And third of all, his faith had to be continually fed. Watch this. And I think this is a real key point here. His faith had to be continually fed by the externals, signs and wonders, to remain strong. And we'll talk about that. Look at verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Except you noblemen, see signs and wonders, ye, that's plural, will not believe. Jesus is talking to the nobleman, but he's alluding to, referring to, all of his followers. So he says to the nobleman, listen, unless you and all your people see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. Isn't that something? I mean, Jesus cuts right to the chase of the heart of this nobleman. He's saying to a man who's come to meet him from Cana, hey, you're not going to believe in me, the Christ. You're not even going to believe my word unless it's accompanied by a miracle. So this nobleman comes from a crowd, one writer says, of Galileans who view Jesus as a wonder-working cure-all magician. Interesting. One writer says this nobleman had already heard the word of God spoken from Jesus, and he's still standing at the lowest rung of faith's ladder. I think that he had seen or at least heard about the miracle of the centurion's servant. I think he'd heard about it, being healed. And now he is in a crisis with his son being deathly ill. So who does he contact? You know, some of you older ones, some of us older ones, lived for God in high school and were mocked. And now what's happening? You are hearing from students years ago who watched you, observed your testimony, and now maybe they've been saved. And who they contact in the middle of a crisis? You. They call you. They Facebook you. Well, I see this nobleman as a shallow believer. One writer said his confidence and that of others like him has to be constantly fed by signs and wonders. He does not believe in the divine person of Christ or even his word unless there's some kind of miracle or sign or wonder attached. C.S. Lewis in his book, Surprised by Joy, says this. I quote, he says, the thrust of what Jesus was saying was, oh, that you would think less about the wonders and more about me. He wanted them, the people, including the noblemen, to go beyond the signs and miracles and just trust him and believe in his word. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, oh, that you would put your faith and trust in me and my word, not in what I can do to wow you. You guys just simply want another miracle. Now, you're used to all these miracles. You're from a place in Capernaum where most of my miracles have been done. And how I can wow you by miracles is the biggest issue to you. And notice the nobleman's response when Jesus confronts him. Watch this. Look at verse 49. I love this. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Before my little child, the word there is somewhere around the age of seven to puberty, around 7 years old. Come before my little child dies. Now, I'm arrested by the way he addresses Jesus, that one word, sir. It's the Greek word kurios, from which you get the word Lord or master. It speaks of one who's in authority, one who is Lord, one who's master. You know what I noticed about the nobleman? He did not even respond to what Jesus was saying. Absolutely no response to Jesus' words, strong words. He simply responded with, "Sir, my authority, my master, my Lord." What does that tell you about him? He immediately embraced Jesus and his word as his authority. No arguments about what Jesus said. Now look at verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." "Sir, go ahead, go home. I don't need to go with you to heal your boy. As we speak, your son's liveth. He's living it well. He's healed. He's now fully restored to health and energy." A short command and a promise. Go, or you may go. Your son lives. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus did not comply with this man's desires. Jesus did not give this man any signs or wonders. He simply spoke the word. And the word of God, it didn't need any signs or wonders. It was just the word of God. And the man, it says, believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. There's a process in his faith here. Up until now, this man was basing his faith on the external. The miracles. Hey, I'll put my faith in Jesus as long as everything goes well for my family. As long as there's no sickness. Otherwise, I'll blame Jesus. All the bills are paid. I can't go into debt, or we can't have any crisis. Otherwise, I'll blame God. Everyone treats us right. I get a raise and everyone likes me, and then I will trust Jesus. I'll know he's real. Or no, I'll put my faith and trust in Jesus. Why? Because he's God and his word is my authority. And so now the nobleman believes the word that Jesus has spoken to him. That's internal. The man believed the word. The man believed the word. Say that with me. The man believed the word. That word "word" in the Greek is the word logos. He believed the doctrine, the expressed thoughts of Jesus. In a sense, we might say, watch this. This man immediately changed his worldview. This man immediately changed his value system. This man immediately changed his basis of belief. He changed from being man-centered or miracle-centered belief to God-centered, word-based belief. He changed from his, "What will this do for me?" belief to this, "I believe you for what you say. I believe you because your word is the word of God." Now look what happens. Look at verse 51. As he was now going down, his servants met him. Remember, this is about a 16 and a half mile trip. Up and down mountainous terrain. Down to the city of Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee. Up, 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 down, down, up, down. And it says his servants met him. There must have been some kind of road or trail. And they told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Your boy is alive and well. He's on the mend. He's better. Look at verse 52. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. Listen. What time did the people attacking the compound turn around and go the other way? Can you give us a time? It'll be about 9:30 your time on Sunday morning. What time was your son healed? So the father knew that it was the same hour. Well, let me go back. I'm getting ahead of myself. He inquired he of them the hour which he began to amend, and they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." Now, for what it's worth, what time was that? Seventh hour. Well, if it's Jewish time, if these servants, these people coming were Jews, I don't know if they were. They may have been. That is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But if it's Roman time and this nobleman had Roman men working for him, it was 7 p.m. Roman time, which means these people walked all night. And he walked all night. Hey, sir, last night about 7 p.m., the fever left him. So, look at verse 53. The father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. I love it. The same hour, that very same time, when Jesus told him, your son liveth. And upon finding out that his son was healed, at the very time Jesus gave the word, this man believed in his whole house. What does that mean? His whole house. His children? Yeah. I would say there's faith everywhere here. This is an explosion of faith. All his family members, all his servants, they believed. God used the sickness and healing of a child to get their attention. Any applications to us? Well, here's some. One, Jesus knows all things. Number two, Jesus cares. You know, Jesus cares about you. Cares about your child. Cares about your family. Jesus cares about motives. That's why he confronted the nobleman about his motives. Jesus is all powerful. Talk about the attributes of God. Jesus wants us to trust his word. And we can ask Jesus to heal or to do anything according to his word, and he will answer. And people respond when they see that God's word is true. You know, in my life, my high school, sports, college scholarship, college sports, Jesus wanted my heart, so he took my knees. He got my heart. Why? Because my authority was the word of God. I didn't leave bitter, saying I'll never wrestle again. My hope, I had hopes of the Olympics. I had hopes of things. You know, the older I get, the better I was, by the way. I just want you to know that. But I had hopes of those things. And Jesus cared more about my heart than he did about all that. So now he's taken my back. He's taken my legs. He's taken my knees. But he has my heart. And you know, people respond when they see the word of God is true. Now look at verse 54. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. First miracle, Cana. It's the second miracle. So what? What are the lessons? So what does this mean to us? Number one, faith comes by hearing the word of God. For the unbeliever, the word of God has been spoken first, then they believe. For the believer, one writer put it this way, we must immerse ourselves in the word of God so that when we become, and I love this, fertile soil for faith's growth. You're fertile soil when the rug's taken out from underneath you. You're fertile soil when someone takes your back, your knees, your elbow, your shoulder. We talked about this with the Bible quizzers. Fertile soil. Why? Because your faith is the word of God. Not your sport. Not your hunting. Not your fishing. Not your job. He said it is fundamental to our spiritual lives. Colossians 3:16. Number two. We must know and believe God's word. So what do you cling to in time of trouble? What do you cling to when you break a leg or a shoulder or an arm or you can't walk or run or hike the rest of your life? What do you cling to? What do you cling to when you have a heart attack? What do you cling to when many of the bones in your body are broken? You must know and cling to God's word. What do you cling to when your child is ready to die? What do you cling to when mom or dad is taken home to heaven? Here it is. You must know and cling to God's word. When the military rebels have burned and killed many of your people and they now are surrounding your complex and you put your adult children in a vehicle to escape and they come back saying the rebels are at the town limits. They set up the checking post and the other way out of town is over a bridge. What do you cling to? They have burned the bridge. What do? Fortunately, you have a plane to help them escape and now you're back. You had no peace about going and it becomes very obvious for you. You better get in the plane and escape for your life. Everything that you've built may be burned up or taken over. What do? What do you cling to? Do you blame God? If so, you are basing your belief on miracles and signs. What do you cling to? It's easy to say, folks. What do we cling to? We cling to Him and His Word, His promises. Number three, here's that word again. We learned it last time in our Sunday school. What's your worldview? What's your paradigm? What's the model for your life? Who's your model? Who's your hero? What's the pattern for your life? What's a template from which you do everything? Again, for the nobleman and his crowd, it was, let me see your signs and wonders and then we'll believe. Jesus says, change your model, change your template, change your worldview, change your value system. And change it to this. I will put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Nothing less, nothing more. Man says, let me see your power and then I'll believe. God says, believe my word and then I'll show you my power. Number four, Jesus ministers to every part of culture. I don't know if you've observed this as we've looked through this. Jesus ministered to the working class by saving Peter and John. He ministered to the educated class by saving Nicodemus. He ministered to the low class by saving the Samaritan woman. He ministered to politicians and those of rank by rescuing and saving the nobleman, or first of all the centurion and then the nobleman. And he ministers to every culture, all races. The nobleman, by the way, doesn't fit any kind of racial category. Don't try to make him fit any preconceived idea of what race he was. We see that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, breaks out of all the confines of society. Number one, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Number two, we must know and believe God's word. Number three, what's our paradigm, our model? It's got to be the word of God. And number four, Jesus ministers to every part of culture. Do we? Father, thank you for your word. What a privilege to preach your word. Dear God, I pray that You'd help me, help us as a body to put our faith and trust in You and Your Word. Your Word. The authority of the Word. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this. Did that minister to you today, seeing the life of the nobleman and how Jesus confronted him, confronted his worldview? That minister to you? In your mind and heart, are you thinking, you know what? I need to decide to put God's word as my final authority in the midst of all the trials. God's word, my authority. Your head bowed, would you tell that to the Lord right now? You may be here today. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus is God in the flesh. Why did he come? He came to seek and save that which was lost. That's us. We're lost, headed for hell. We're born sinners, born in sin. And Jesus came, born of a virgin, God in the flesh, to die for our sins. And then he was buried, and he rose from the dead. Have you ever personally put your faith and trust in Jesus? Let's stand to our feet quietly. If not, I invite you in just a minute to come and take one of our pastors by the hand. Let somebody explain to you how you can know Jesus Christ in a personal way. You're here today, you say, well, Pastor, I needed this. I've been putting my faith in signs and wonders and things and not trusting God's word, the authority of the word first. And I challenge you to respond.